David Hunt has come to us from a distance. He has been living in Los Angeles and very recently moved to Oregon. In fact, so recently that having gone on a 15-day trip to Israel, Jordan, and Rome, he hardly knows that he lives in Oregon yet. He's still thinking about it. But we're delighted to have Mr. Hunt with us this afternoon, and we're just going to give him all the time we have left.
Well, thank you very much. It's a privilege for me to be here. I just stepped off of a platform 2 hours ago. Hardly seems possible. Had two sessions in Toronto. Is that where I was? I have to dash back there after being here this afternoon. And I understand the assignment I was given was Colossians 2, beginning at verse 6. I'm not one of these people that can come up with a beautiful outline. I have a tough time trying to simplify and say these verses are saying this and those verses are saying that. So we're just going to take the verses as they come. That's the only way that I know how to do it. So beginning at verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. So obviously this is, as verse 2 told us of chapter 1, it's to the saints. So he's writing to those who have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk ye in him. This is a practical epistle. I understand that the title that was given for this afternoon was, pardon me, The Sufficiency of the Work of Christ. But we're not just talking about the work of Christ as something that happened historically, separate from us, but it's about a relationship with Him, a living and a dynamic relationship with Him, which is the secret to the Christian life. So he begins by talking about a walk, the way we live in this world. And we are to walk in Him. And of course, those two little words, I'm sure that's already been pointed out to you and you have already noticed it yourselves. In Him. In Him. In Him. Over and over and over is really one of the key phrases in this epistle. Walk in Him. Well, how did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? We came to Him totally helpless and hopeless, with no ability in and of ourselves to save ourselves, relying on Him completely for that which we needed, for life and forgiveness. And that's exactly the way we walk in Him. As we received Him, so we walk in Him. We're still totally helpless and hopeless and inadequate and unable in and of ourselves. We're sinners saved by grace. We will never get beyond that. There's nothing in us that would enable us to walk worthy of that calling wherewith we have been called. Now, I know that that's considered to be negative, and it's called worm theology by some people who don't like it. But I guess worms don't like to be called worms, but that's what we are. Sinners saved by grace. And those who think they're any more than that apparently haven't really gotten a vision of the Lord. When we get a vision of the Lord, we see ourselves as very, very small. And there are those who would try to say that what we need is to build up our self-esteem have a sense of self-worth. And they would even say, if you want to know what you are worth, look at the price that was paid for you. Now that surely should give you a sense of who you are. You know, Matthew 16, isn't that what Jesus asked his disciples? He said, who do you fellows think you are? You need to find out who you really are. Well, you know that I've got the wrong translation. It was in Caesarea Philippi that he said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? So everything depends upon who he is and whether we know him and what he is, who and what he is to us. And if you think that you are worth the blood of Christ, and the people would say, well, the price of the purchased possession, that tells you what you're worth. You think God got a bargain? You think he paid equal value for you? What about the demands of eternal, infinite justice? What about satisfying the claims of a holy, righteous God? What about pleasing his Father? There's a whole lot more to it than buying you and me. And if you think the price that he paid tells your worth, the worse our sin, the greater the price he had to pay, right? So the price he paid will tell you something about your worthlessness. And you would only have to go to, you remember Jesus in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And this woman came and began washing his feet with her tears and drying his feet with her hair. And Simon was looking down his nose at him and saying within himself, now if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is. She's a sinner, and he wouldn't even allow her to touch him. And Jesus knew what he was thinking, and he said, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And Simon said, say on, Lord. And Jesus said, you know, I came into your house and you didn't give me any water to wash my feet. This woman hasn't ceased to wash them with her tears. You didn't give me a towel to dry them. She's dried it with her hair. And Jesus said, you know, there was a creditor and he had two debtors. One owed him a huge sum and the other owed him almost nothing. And when they had nothing to pay, he forgave both of them. And then Jesus asked this interesting question. He said, Simon, who do you think would love him the most? Well, it's pretty obvious. Simon says, I suppose him to whom he forgave the most. And Jesus said, exactly. This woman whose sins are many are forgiven. To whom much is forgiven, she loves much. And Jesus was saying, far from a sense of your worth, the realization of what a horrible sinner you are and how deep he had to reach and how far down he had to go to stoop to raise us out of the mire of sin, the greater appreciation you have of your unworthiness, so will be your gratitude to him and your love to him. So we really have to start there. As we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, that's how we walk in him. Helpless, hopeless, unworthy wretches. And they've taken that out of Amazing Grace, you know, for such a wretch as I. And they've changed it, such a soul as I. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In him. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5, search the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they that testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Christianity is not a philosophy, and that's a good bit of what he talks about in these verses. In contrast to a theory, a philosophy, this is a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. And many of us who have come to know him personally as our Savior and Lord, yet we're like the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, now we try to live in the flesh. And we think somehow the burden is upon us, and now it's up to us to live this narrow-minded, self-denying Christian life, you know, miss out on all the fun, but anyway, we'll knuckle down and do it. And somehow we've missed the vitality of what we have in Christ. I could say that probably the most, or one of, if not the most wonderful days in my life was the day that I quit trying to live the Christian life. And I began to let Jesus Christ live it through me. You know, the Christian life isn't difficult. It's impossible. Nobody can live it but Jesus. You can't. I can't. And as He had to save us from our sin, so He must save us from ourselves. And He must continue to save us. Romans 5:10. What does it say? Having been reconciled by His death, how much more then shall we be saved by His life? There is a continuing salvation, a continuing ministry of Christ in our hearts and in our lives. Walking in and coming around the corner, there I was confronted with a face I hadn't seen for years, my good brother and friend Ernie Wilson. And my goodness, it reminded me of a couple of black brothers that come from Africa, and I was sitting in Los Angeles, a group of ministers, and listening to them, and they from East Africa, they were experiencing revival there, and one of them said to us, they were Anglicans, one of them said, I know what you're thinking. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? this was in a Baptist church, and he told how as they were experiencing revival in Africa, a bishop from the Anglican Church from England came to check up on him. And he sat there and listened for several weeks and finally he said to the elders, you know, I'd like to say a few words. And so he stood up one Sunday morning to preach. And he said, this is the African brother now telling us this, he said, this bishop began by saying, I have sat here for several weeks now listening in your services, and I have not heard any doctrinal teaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, doctrine is important. I'm not putting doctrine down. And then this African brother said, and he proceeded to give us doctrinal teaching on the resurrection. He said it was as dry as sawdust. What he needed was a touch from the risen Lord. Wow. That's what we need, is a touch from the risen Lord. It's not theory. It's not principles. It bothers me when I hear a speaker telling us, now these are the principles. And if you follow these following principles, then you got this thing wired. No. It's a relationship with Christ. And you know, I'm going on too long in one verse here. We'll never get done. But you know what we often say, that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. See, that's not true of any religion in the world. It doesn't matter that Buddha is dead. Buddha left the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. He left a sublime philosophy to live by. And you can go and visit Buddha's supposed grave or to Mecca, except you can't get there unless you're a Muslim. But if you could, you can visit where Muhammad is buried, supposedly. That's rather strange, because I don't know how he's buried in Mecca, because he actually made a night ride on horseback as a dead person and ascended from the Dome of the Rock, as you know, where they have ascended into heaven as a dead man on a live horse. I don't know. It's crazy stuff. But yet his bones are supposedly still in Mecca. We were just in Israel and visited the empty tomb. We have an empty tomb. The risen Lord, who didn't leave us a philosophy, a code of ethics, something to try to live up to, but who came to live in our hearts and to do it through us and for us. So, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him. I mean, so many verses come to our mind. John 15, we are branches in the true vine. And what does a branch try to do? Struggles to bear fruit? No, the branch has to abide in the vine and keep an open channel and let the life of the vine pour through and produce the fruit. So we're rooted and grounded in Him, and then we are built up in Him and established in the faith. Yes, it's not just some mystical relationship, but it depends upon something that we have believed, the truth to which we have committed ourselves, and it is a faith, I would remind you, as Jude tells us in verse 3, for which we must earnestly contend. It is a faith that Paul tells us is a battle. We are to fight the good fight of faith. It's a faith that Peter tells us in his first epistle, verse 1, chapter 1, that we will be tried, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. It's a love relationship that we have with Him, and it's something that we stand for and we will not compromise, and something, of course, that we must share with others. So, established in this faith, as you have been taught, and I want to emphasize again, not just a mystical relationship, not just a feeling that sweeps over us. If you went back, for example, to Jeremiah 9:24, Jeremiah says, "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he had a mystical experience last night, and I overshadowed him, and he got all goosebumpy, and woo, wow, you know, and zing, and sailed off on a miracle cloud or something, you know." No. God says, "Let him that glorieth glory in this." What? "That he understandeth." That he understandeth and knoweth me. There's an understanding involved. It's not just a feeling, not just an experience. And the Bible emphasizes understanding over and over and over and over. And just to give you a couple of the verses, in, you know, Matthew 13, it says that Jesus began to give this parable. The sower went forth to sow seed. The first fell by the wayside. The birds of the air came and took it away. And the disciples asked him alone, "What does that signify?" And Jesus said, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't get him, you know, emotional about it, doesn't go forward and doesn't tarry and so forth, doesn't make a public decision or whatever." No, that's not what Jesus said. He said, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and what? Understandeth it not, then cometh that wicked one, Satan, and takes out of the heart the seed that was sown." There is a foundation to our relationship with Jesus Christ. It involves something we must believe about Him, not just a mystical experience or an emotional experience that we enter in with Him. And if you just, jumping back to 1 John chapter 5, verses 19, 20, and 21, and thereabouts, you know what it says. It says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us" what? "An understanding." To what end? For what purpose? "That we may know Him, and we are in Him, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So there's something we must know. We must know Him, but we must know about Him, and we must be able to introduce others to Him. And I just emphasize, it's not just an emotional thing. I think very often we call people to a decision to Christ, and I think maybe a lot of young people in our assemblies or our churches, they make a decision because it's the thing to do, you know. And we talk about young people who grow up and they go to college, and under peer pressure they get involved in drugs or they lose their supposed faith. I would say if they lost their faith under peer pressure, it was probably peer pressure that pushed them into their faith. And we ought to be very careful that we don't push people into a public decision and now they can't admit that they're really not Christians, and they continue as professors, mere professors, and they don't really know Him. Whom to know is life eternal. And it's a very real relationship with Him, and it involves getting to know Him personally. So rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. One of them, I mean, we're going to abound and we're going to bear fruit out of this relationship with Christ. And of course, one of the things that it produces is thanksgiving. And you know what it says earlier in verse 11 of chapter 1, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Oh, you didn't want to be strengthened to that, did you? I want to be strengthened to some great accomplishment. No, we're strengthened to all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. In everything, we give thanks. Well, we're going to have to move a little faster here. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Again, it's something that we would become proud about, our intricate, esoteric knowledge of these principles. You know, people like to join a club where you get initiated and so forth. Whether it's the Masons, an anti-Christian religious cult, or whatever it may be. Little boys like to join clubs, and older men like to join clubs too, you know. And we're the ones that know the secrets. And Paul says, beware lest anybody comes along with some complicated philosophical set of rules and techniques for living the Christian life. Of course, he was talking about Gnosticism in those days built upon a head knowledge. No, again, once again, it's a relationship with Him and not after Christ. And verse 9, for in Him, you get these words again, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's not just a spiritual, mystical thing. But it involves the body. God, who is spirit, became a real flesh and blood man to die in our place. He never ceased to be God, and He will never cease to be man. He's the one and only God-man. And Paul is just arguing once again, as he does in other places, that this is not an esoteric, mystical trip, but it's something that really happened in space, time, and history. And if God did not really become a flesh and blood man, verily God, yet become truly human, in Him bodily dwells all the fullness. We get the Trinity, and that He is God, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then it says, if He hadn't, of course, we would have no salvation. And verse 10 says, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. The sufficiency of the work of Christ is the title of this section given to us this afternoon. And I could really get off on a tangent here. Some of you who know me or read some of my books, you know that this would be a time for me to launch out into a diatribe against Christian psychology, so-called, you know, which basically says that the Bible is not sufficient. I'm sorry, that's what it teaches. Oh, the Bible is okay as far as it goes. But don't you understand that we have learned from these great godly men such as Freud and Jung and so forth, who are anti-Christians to the core, every last one of them, that the Bible doesn't really explain all the problems that we face in trying to live this Christian life, but we are driven by unconscious urges buried in the deep unconscious mind that arise out of traumas that we've experienced in our childhood and are causing us to behave in ways that we don't even understand. And prayer and repentance and Bible study and Galatians 2:20 and being crucified with Christ and Christ living in you and so forth, that is not enough. But you've got to have a little counseling from a professional who will explain these things to you in ways that Paul never knew. And in fact, that the church has been inadequate for 1900 years because it didn't know either. And so when Jesus in John 8, verse 30, 31 said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The Christian psychologist's interpretation of that verse is, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know part of the truth, and you will be set partially free. But I can't set you fully free, because all of the truth has not yet been revealed." You know, all truth is God's truth, and it's not all contained in the Bible, but some of it we're going to have to get from some of these godless atheists out here, you know. And so Jesus said, "You'll know part of the truth, you'll be set partially free, but I can't possibly set you fully free, because all the truth is not known, and the church will not be able to do that for the next 1,800 years. Until finally, at last, these prophets of God, Freud and Jung and Maslow and Rogers et al., will come along with the new revelation of the truth of God that somehow the Holy Spirit, by ignorance or oversight, failed to include in this book. Although it does say that he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And it does seem to say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be what? Perfect, mature, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The sufficiency of the work of Christ and the sufficiency of the person of Jesus Christ. And that's all you need. That's all I need. Now, if you've got a chemical imbalance in your brain, or you've got a nutritional deficiency, or something like that, or a broken leg, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the moral, spiritual relationship and responsibility that we have with Him to live the Christian life. And don't you think you can get off the hook by saying, "Well, I haul off and slug my wife once in a while, you know. But I mean, it's not really my fault because I've suffered some traumas in my childhood. And this is a mental illness. It's an obsession or an addiction." And those things let you off the hook. And those are words that are not found in the Word of God. No, we're accountable to Him. And He has given us everything that we need. And that's what this passage is about. We're complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And you know this was the mark of the relationship, the covenant between God and man, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. It's not that baptism itself does this for us, but we are baptized. We are placed in Christ, and His death is our death. And this is a very real transaction that took place. And we experience the benefit of this by faith as we believe God. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him. No other way that it could be done. It can't be done through philosophy. It can't be done through psychology. It can't be done through semantics. It's all dependent upon something that happened on the cross of Calvary 1900 and some years ago. is dependent upon a transaction that actually took place there in which we have a dynamic part if we will accept this by faith from God. There's no philosophy that can do this for you. No theory. But it's something very real that we can experience by faith. And it involves the end of ourselves. You know, I sometimes say I spent 20-some years of my Christian life trying to master the written word. Wouldn't that be tremendous? You just knew the word by heart and could quote it and so forth. And all the time what I needed was to be mastered by the living word, Jesus Christ. It's a big difference. He has quickened you together with Him. Couldn't be done any other way. Hath forgiven you all trespasses. And this is tremendous. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. It's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. That middle wall of partition that was between Jew and Gentile, contained in the commandments, the ordinances, that were not for Christians. Were not for Christians. No, they were not for Gentiles. They were for the Jews. Of course, He wrote His laws in our conscience, the moral laws, not the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, not the sacrificial and ceremonial laws, which all were a type of Christ and were fulfilled in Him. That's not the purpose of Christ is now to bring us under the law, is to set us free from this law. And we have a higher standard, which is Christ in you. You read of it in chapter 1, the hope of glory. We have a much higher standard than was given under the law. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, which Paul in Romans 7 says could only cause me to sin. You see a sign, don't walk on the grass, that's just where I want to walk, says Paul. And the law can't bring life, it only brings death. And you can't possibly make up for having broken the law in the past by keeping the law in the future. It just won't work. Try it. Tell the judge next time you get a ticket for speeding on the freeway. Say, Judge, well, I promise you, Scott's on. If you let me off this time, I promise I'll never, ever break the law again. What does the judge say? He says, if you never break the law again, you're only doing what the law demands. You don't get any extra points for that. And what are we going to do about the fact you already broke the law? You see, this commandment of ordinances was contrary to us. It condemned us. It didn't give us life. There is no hope, and so Paul in Romans 3 says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. But He took it. He nailed it to His cross because He paid the debt that we could never pay. And it says, and having, verse 15, spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Tremendous. And we're running out of time, so we don't have time to go into it. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers. How do we overcome them? The same way Jesus overcame them. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that what? Through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death, clutching their lives to themselves, didn't want to die, didn't want to give up this relationship or that ambition for Him, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's how Satan holds you in bondage. You have to be willing to die to give it all up, you know. They often say you can run 50 naked dancing girls up and down in front of a dead man. He doesn't even blink. That's the secret to the Christian life. We are dead. Dead to sin. Dead with Christ. And now we have a new life. And it's no more I, Paul says, but Christ who's living in me. And the way we defeat these principalities and powers is to stand in the victory that he has won. I love that hymn that we sing sometimes on a Sunday morning at the breaking of bread. By weakness and defeat, he won the victor's crown. Tread all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He, Satan's power laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Incredible. Doesn't make sense. But until you learn that and begin to experience it, you don't know the secret of the power of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the resurrection life. I mean, the life he gives is obvious. It's resurrection life, right? Well, how do you qualify? You got to be dead to qualify for resurrection life. So he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holiday or the new moon or the Sabbath day, which are shadow things to come, but the body is of Christ. See, we didn't change the Sabbath as the Seventh-day Adventist accuses. We didn't change it from Saturday to Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday. We recognize it. We don't keep it. We were never supposed to. And we remember Christ on the first day of the week because that's the day that he rose from the dead, the firstborn of a new creation, and we are in a new covenant relationship with him. Not under this old covenant, these ordinances that he nailed to the cross. It's a whole new ball game. It's a whole new dynamic that we have. And then it says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Here we have the esotericism again. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Ah, if you just knew how to worship the saints. Or there's an angelic hierarchy. Or you can command your angels. You know, that's a teaching in the church today in America. Incredible. Learn how to command your angels to go out there and do your bidding and so forth. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do simply with our relationship with him. Verse 19, not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. That's not the Christian life. Don't do this, don't do that. Now you got to wear your hair like this and certain clothes. And there are people who've been caught up in this and who judge one another in these ways. That's not it. It's the heart. Well, sometimes outwardly you reflect what's in the heart. And I'm not saying that there isn't some correlation. But Paul is saying the Christian life and the salvation, the redemption we have, the eternal life that we have, and the relationship that we have with Christ is not dependent upon ordinances. It's not dependent upon laws. It's not dependent upon a do-it-yourself kit, a set of rules and regulations. And that's a cop-out. That's the easy way out. I can be very religious outwardly, and inwardly I'm full of dead men's bones, a whited sepulcher. That's what Jesus said to the rabbis in his day. You remember, read it in Matthew 23 and in Matthew 15, where he says, you have made void the commandments of God by your tradition. And you've set up a system of rules and regulations that people think that if they can follow this and meet these certain standards, that then they're okay with God. And it doesn't touch their heart. And it doesn't bring them in that relationship with him, out of which their life is supposed to flow. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body. In other words, yeah, it seems to make sense. I'm going to keep my body, and Paul did say that. And there's something to that, but only if it comes out of this relationship with Christ. But he says it doesn't honor God, even though it doesn't satisfy the flesh, and therefore it seems to be a form of self-denial. No, it's not self. The Bible doesn't teach self-denial. The Bible teaches the denial of self. Self-denial is self still on the throne, limiting its cigarettes or cutting out its desserts or not engaging in free sex. But self is still very much on the throne. Self-denial of self is finished. It is no more I, but Christ who lives in me. That's what it's about. And it speaks to my own heart, and I trust to each of us today that we would know the Lord and that we would get back to that vital dynamic relationship with Him. That is the Christian life, and the only way that the Christian life can be lived. God bless you.